The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Message this morning is entitled Adding to Your Faith and will come from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. We'd invite you to turn there with us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. We'll read and then return to the text and work through it together. Peter writes, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our passage today is one that we're no stranger to. It seems that about 14 months ago, we spoke on the subject, I believe February of 2017. We worked through this passage together right before, I believe, we studied through the book of Hebrews 11 together. But as Paul would say, for me to write the same thing, or in my case, to speak the same thing unto you, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So even though this is a passage that we've considered before together, you should understand that just as much as a person is able to learn and master, let's say, algebra or trigonometry through doing an equation, a form of math over and over and over again, to hear the same passage of Scripture taught over and over again is how we learn it. It's how we commit it to memory. And not only do we learn the Scripture itself, but we learn the explanation of a Scripture as we study it together over and over. And so I'm glad to be back in this passage again. We begin in verse 5, and we notice the words, "and beside this," and beside this. Last week together we studied the fact that we, through the divine power, have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. We define that knowledge not merely as an academic or an intellectual understanding of facts about God, but the literal, firsthand, personal heart knowledge of God. As you're born of the Spirit of God, you do know Him intimately. You know Him, and this knowledge of Him is eternal life, according to John 17. So you might say, you could extrapolate from that, everyone who knows Him has eternal life. Everyone who has eternal life knows Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. God has been revealed unto them. The Lord has been revealed unto their heart. They know Him from the heart. And though they may be separated from Him in their walk in this world, there's nothing that can separate a born-again person from God for eternity, because the life that He gives them is eternal life. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, all types of men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to have this hope that we have in the second coming of Christ. We yearn for a better day because we are born of the Spirit of God. We know Him from the heart. And this is life eternal. It never goes away. It can never be taken away. It can never be lost, even if we are separated from Him, as it were, in this world. Well, these words, beside this, beside the fact that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, beside the fact that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises that we are partakers of the divine nature, that the very nature of God is a part of your soul. It's a part of your being. Your character, your personality now has these character attributes of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Beside this, Peter would say, we should give all diligence to add to our faith. Now, these words beside this imply that he's moving on or building on the point that he's already made. If you tell someone something and then you say, but besides all of that, and you go on to tell them something else, what you're doing is adding to the context that you've already spoken to them about. And so Peter is moving on, in other words, but he's also building on the point that he's also mentioned. These aren't disconnected thoughts, but they're thoughts that build on one on the other. For example, as we continue through this passage today, we'll see that we are to add to our faith virtue. And so you see that though he's moving to another thought, the thought that he's moving to is built on the previous thought that he's already established. And what is that previous thought that he's already established? Well, we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out last week, if you have faith, it is because the Spirit of Christ has been sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father. And this faith that you have is literally the knowledge of God, the personal, intimate acquaintance with God that we have as His children. We know Him from the heart, and it's a teaching that only God can do. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, as we discussed last week from Hebrews chapter 8 and from John chapter 6 and from Isaiah chapter 54. All His children shall be taught of God. And the knowledge of God, this sort of knowledge of God, is faith. It is in the heart of a born-again person. Even John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb. How? By faith. Why? Because God indwelled him. God lived in him. He was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost even before he was separated from his mother's womb. So our thought for today is moving on from the thought last week, but at the same time, it's building on the thought from last week. And you'll see that Scripture does this so many times. So many times. The practical subjects that we read about in the Bible are not separated from the eternal concepts that we read about in the Bible, but they're built upon it. We can live holy lives because of the work of righteousness that God has done in our heart. We love Him because He first loved us. Over and over in Scripture, the practical is built upon the doctrinal. Even in Jesus' great statement in John 3:8, no man can see the kingdom of God except he be born again. That's a practical reality built upon a spiritual truth. So in the Bible, all of these discipleship practical experiential concepts are built upon and based upon the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. And so Peter says that beside this, beside these concepts that I share with you, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, Peter begins to tell us to add things to our faith. That's going to be important in just a minute as we consider some passages from the book of James together. Beside this, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Peter would say in between the words beside this and add to your faith, give all diligence. Give all diligence. What does it mean to give all diligence? It means that this should be an extreme priority in the life of the person who knows God. If you know God, you should give all diligence to what I'm about to read to you from the book of 1 Peter. If you know God, this is a matter of all diligence. Sometimes people say primitive Baptists believe in sovereign grace, and so they think it doesn't matter how you live. Give all diligence. Now, we'll see the context of this framework in just a moment as we talk about assurance. Because that's what we stand to lose if we don't do this. For example, as he says, if you don't do these things, if you're barren and you're unfruitful in the knowledge of God, you'll forget that you're purged from your old sins. You'll live condemned in your conscience as if knowing you're a sinner but not feeling the deliverance from your sin that is through Christ. And if you ever find yourself in such a shape, you know that that is a miserable condition to be in. Amen? You ever found yourself there? And so if you think, well, the stakes of this just aren't that high. No, the stakes of this are not so high that they can undo the work of Christ, because nothing can undo the work of Christ. But as you live here in the world, this is extraordinarily important to the child of God, to give all diligence, Peter would say, to the things that we're going to talk to you about. We make this an extreme priority. In other words, we take special care to the things that we're going to hear today. This is a matter of importance to the child of God. Now, he would go on to say, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, etc. But this is a fundamental, foundational, and yet commonly overlooked point. Faith is a precious gift of God. And our entire discipleship is built upon the principle of faith. If you recall some of the words that Paul would commonly quote from the book of Habakkuk, is where we find them in the Old Testament, he would write that the just shall live by, and what's the word that he would insert there? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Your understanding of that statement is crucial for your discipleship. You see, there are different ways that people interpret that, even in Christendom. One of the major controversies, if not the major controversy of the Reformation, was how a person understands that statement. Now, the historic Lutherans, the theology of Martin Luther, and those who followed him in the Reformation taught that the just shall come to life by faith. And so the just shall live by faith to that camp in the Reformation, that's what that taught. To those that were of Rome prior to the Reformation, that verse was not very commonly taught. What is the correct biblical understanding of that statement, the just shall live by faith? It's one of the most important questions that can be answered in our present day. That statement, the just shall live by faith, is exactly how Paul would quote from it in the New Testament, when he said that we live by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith means that the rule of my day-to-day life is faith. That means that when I wake up in the morning, I take that first step by faith. I walk through this world by faith. I approach controversy by faith. I approach the Scripture by faith. I look at the next things that I have to do each and every day, even when they're difficult, even when it's a trial, by faith. I trust the Word of God by faith. I want to honor Him by faith. I want to seek Him by faith. Everything that I do as a disciple of Christ is to be by faith. The just shall live every day by faith. That's not a statement of the new birth. It's the statement of the life of the child of God, how he should live every moment of every day after God intervenes in his life. By the way, that's a historic Baptist position on the just shall live by faith. God is sent into our heart. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father, generating faith within us, begetting faith within us. And from that moment on, we are to endeavor to live by faith. You can see this working itself out in the life of a person with trust in Christ when there is a moment of calamity. You can see that their trust is thrown upon Christ, and in casting their care upon Him, for He cares for them, a peace that passeth all understanding then interjects itself into the situation. And so you can be in the middle of a hospital watching loved ones that you know suffer. You can be going into an operating room. You can be facing a cancer or a trial. And the Spirit of God is so present with you because you trust Him that the peace that you experience is greater than anything else that this world can offer. Have you experienced that? That's what we're learning about as we consider adding to our faith. The just shall live by faith. This is a fundamental, foundational, and yet commonly overlooked point every day in the life of the child of God. We don't understand what it means to live by faith. That means that we walk not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. I wrote down two experiences, two scenarios that you commonly see in the world, and I want to contrast the two as we move through this passage together. As we talk about walking by faith and living by faith, and in a moment we'll talk about adding to our faith. You have two scenarios that are commonly played out in the life of a child of God. Scenario one A person might say or think, I know that God exists, and so I work hard to make it up to God, as it were, because I know I'm sinful. And that person then lives in fear, and that person then lives in bondage. You see, all of us that are born again, we have the conviction of sin, the Spirit lives in our heart, the laws of God are written on our heart. As we consider living by faith, that's the bedrock of everything that we're going to say to you today. We're going to talk about adding godly behavior to the faith that Christ has wrought in us. So many times people come at good works from the perspective of, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I've disappointed God, and so I have to do good things because I've got to make it up to God. And so I work hard, and I live in fear, and I don't know if it's enough, and I don't know if I'm good enough. And what that equates to in the life of a child of God is nothing less than bondage. Why do you think Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Because there's a great liberation that comes in understanding the finished work of Jesus Christ, even to the extent that it puts good works in their proper place. So the next scenario that I want to share with you is what would be the biblical framework, and it is, I believe, and we know that we believe through the working of His mighty power, I believe, so I honor God because it's right. Not because I want to justify myself, not because I want to prove to myself or to God that I'm good enough, not because I want to make it back up to Him because of the things that I've done, but I simply do the things that God would have me to do. I live in a way that would honor Him simply because I believe He is, and I believe it's the right thing to do. That mentality is living by faith. I believe in Him, and so I want to do what's right simply because I believe. And what the fruit of that is in a person's life is peace. Now, I think peace is something that comes at a high premium in our country today. Have you noticed? In America today, you have great debates all over the place, all the time, and it's only made worse through social media and the internet and the fact that we have instant communication. You look at online, just message boards or Reddit or Facebook groups or Twitter, and it's one constant scream match at all times, is it not? We live in a world that is not a place of peace, and yet the child of God in the middle of the calamity can have peace in Christ simply by living by faith. In living by faith, we have peace in Christ. The just shall live by faith. It should be the rule of our lives. I don't do these things because I want to make it up to God. I don't do these things because I know I've done wrong and I need to somehow make it right. Understand that Jesus made it right for you on the cross. How many times have you had this thought, and I have too, after you've done something that you should not have done, I need to read my Bible extra this next week. Now, there's nothing wrong with when you do wrong, casting yourself at the feet of God in prayer and fasting and the study of Scripture to recover yourself. But one of the first things that we think of after those moments of downfall is, boy, I really need to devote myself to the Lord this next week to make things right. Understand, there's no way that doing something right can undo the things that we've done that are wrong. That's why the Lord Jesus was sent to die for us upon the cross of Calvary. You cannot make it right with God through the things that you do, because even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's why Christ died. Sometimes people say, you primitive Baptists believe in sovereign grace and election and all of these old doctrines. If that's the case, then why did Jesus have to come and die? Because those that God elected were still sinners in His sight, and something had to atone for their sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world to die for them. You can't make it right. You can't make it right. Jesus makes it right. And so you confess that to Him. You cast that on Him. We're not talking about, quote, making it right. How many times do you hear the statement, get right with God? Jesus made me right with God. I cannot get right with God. What my responsibility is after He has saved me is to live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Before we look at verses 5 through 11, I want to bring into our discussion this morning some wisdom from the book of James. As we study together today, Peter's message is one about adding to our faith. Now, if you add something to something, that means that what you had originally is not alone, correct? In other words, if you have one person and you add two more people, then that one person is now not alone. If you have one hymnal up here and you add two more hymnals, that hymnal is now no longer alone. You might consider what Peter's writing to us about today, having a faith that is not alone. And that's language from the book of James chapter 2. You might turn there with me just a moment of time. In James chapter 2, James writes something very similar to what we're discussing today, that there are things, activities, actions that should accompany the faith of a child of God. And I might also point out that if this is automatically something that's going to happen without exhortation, without training, without instruction, James' exhortation here really doesn't make any sense. And Peter's exhortation to us in 2 Peter doesn't make any sense. If I'm automatically going to add to my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and to temperance patience, etc., then there really isn't much of a point in Peter writing to me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and telling me to do those things, right? Does God waste time in His Bible exhorting you to do something that you're automatically going to do? Well, let me just ask you from an example. Every few seconds, involuntarily, you take a breath. Does the Word of God have to tell you to take your next breath? No. Why? Because you're going to do it automatically. Does the Word of God exhort your heart to beat? No. Why? Because you're going to do it automatically. When Scripture exhorts you to do something, it's because it's not an involuntary motion. It means that we have to be exhorted to do it. Now, that's a very simple point. You think, why is he even making that point? Believe it or not, there are people in the world who teach that if you're really saved, you're going to do these things anyway. And my question then is, why devote a portion of God's Word over and over and over in God's Word to exhorting us to add to our faith and to live a life that is pleasing to God if we're automatically going to do that because we're saved? Well, the fact of the matter is, we're not going to automatically do that. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. That's why we're given the Word of God, that, as Peter said, we might grow thereby by the sincere milk of the Word. James speaks in James chapter 2 about a faith that is not alone. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now, in this passage, James has two thoughts in mind. First of all, the claim to faith without any works to prove that you really have it. And so, as he will go on to say, you may say you have faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. And so his faith, in verse 17, you might see, might say, is not alone. But there's also the exhortation involved. What James ends chapter 1 with is that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So on one hand, you have this very practical lesson that we who have been given something ought to give back what we have to those who have nothing. It's a biblical principle. We, even in the law, we see that God, when He gave the children of Israel laws for day-to-day life, if they had a field, let's say you've got a 40 section. How many of you know that back in the old days, the government would give away 40 sections, and our state is divided up into mile sections, and you have 40 corners, and you have 40 acres and 20-acre tracts, and you have quarters and quarters and all this other stuff that I used to know when I was a land surveyor a decade ago. It's really important when you're dividing up land. Let's say you've got a 40 section. You've got 40-acre square that you harvest, that you plant crops on. In the Old Testament, God said, you're not allowed to cut the corners of your land. I know you planted crops there. You better plant crops there. But you're not allowed to harvest the corners. Why are you not allowed to harvest the corners? Because that I am giving, as God who gave you this land, who gave you these crops, I am giving those crops to the poor and to the fatherless. And so in the Old Testament, there were provisions made for the poor. God says you can have all that you want, you can grow all that you want, but the corners of that land belong to the poor. You'll give to the poor. Part of James' exhortation is that we, as those who God has blessed, should be also blessing others with what God has given us. Another one of the laws that God gave then was to give a tithe, 10% of what they had in the Old Testament, to the nation for the purpose of sustaining the priests. You see, the priests in that day had no land. One of the things that God criticized them of in Nehemiah was that the priests had to go tend their own fields because the children of Israel were not caring for the priests, and so the priests went home and started growing their own crops instead of tending to the things of God in the temple of God. Now, how does that equate into the New Testament? Well, there's no command in the New Testament to give 10% of your income to the church, yet there are abundant commands to give, and there are exhortations for the ministry to live off what they receive in the church. God has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's the same thing in this day. We see so commonly that you saw back in Nehemiah's day, the gospel ministry has to go tend their own field instead of tending to the things of the Lord. And it's one of the reasons we're in the spiritual condition we're in as a people. And I'll say that, and you can quote me on it, and I'll put it in writing and write it in stone. That's the way that it is. And I'm not ashamed or bashful about it a bit. We've got a responsibility to God, and secondly, to those that He has sent, and to the poor. But anyway, in James chapter 2, that tangent kind of hit my mind. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute, and you tell them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that they need, what does it profit? We see this a lot online. There's a calamity. I'm sending positive thoughts your way. Well, thank you. I have a jar at home. I collect positive thoughts in. At night, I shake the can up and they glow. What am I going to do with your positive thoughts, you know? What do you do with positive thoughts? Well, I appreciate that I'm on your mind, you know, and that's great. Now, please understand, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray, and actually praying for someone is a great part of the answer to our problems, because prayer changes things in this world. At the same time, if I have the means to help someone in need, if someone comes to me and says, Brother Ben, I'm starving to death, and I've got a loaf of bread and a can of peanut butter in the cabinet, and I look at them square in the face and I say, you know what, I'm so sorry that you're going through this. I'll pray for you. See you later. Have a good day. James is like, look, that doesn't do anybody any good if you're just talking instead of acting when God has called on us to do more than talk, but to act. Now, again, the practical working out of this has to do with backing up our words with our actions. The theological ramifications is that if we say we have faith, to back up our faith by our works so that our faith is not alone. Or as Peter would say in 2 Peter, add to your faith. Add to your faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. In other words, faith without works is like when you tell someone, even so, is like when you tell someone that's hungry and cold and shivering, depart, be warmed and filled. But you don't give them food or you don't give them clothing. You see the fallacy of such a statement? That's James' point. Yea, a man may say, thou hast works, or thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so James then goes on to speak about justifying ourselves by faith or by works. What does it mean then to justify ourselves by works? Well, to justify yourself by works doesn't mean to make yourself right in the sight of God by works, because we know that that's an impossibility through an abundance of New Testament passages, Old Testament passages too. However, in the eyes of an onlooker, I'll show you my faith by my works. In the eyes of an onlooker, we justify ourselves by works. I show you that I am a child of God. I show you that I know Him. I show you that His Spirit has been sent into my heart crying, Abba, Father, by the things that I do. It doesn't take very much effort to show that you're a descendant of Adam by the things that you do, right? And we're all descendants of Adam. But to show you that I'm born of God, I do that by good works that we do. How? By faith. Understand that good works, and we'll talk about this as we look at virtue, good works without faith lead to a very dangerous position. So let's go into that. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith. Faith shouldn't be alone. James hammers that point in James chapter 2. So in other words, there are things that should accompany faith, actions, activities. Not only actions and activities, but also dispositions, because what we read today very much has to do with your emotions, your mind, your heart, the governance of yourself on the inside. Peter writes, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You might refer to this as steps for a fruitful discipleship. Why do you say that? Because in the passages after this, Peter says, if you do these things, you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. You will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Yes. Then how you are fruitful in Him is in these following verses. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Now, I want to spend some time with you this morning defining these terms. The definition of a term is an important thing. Have you ever heard someone use a word and you think, you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means? It's a movie quote, by the way. You keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. I saw a image of a church sign this week that said something to the effect, God's love is only unconditional to us when we obey Him. And I thought, I don't think you understand the definition of the word unconditional, right? What does unconditional mean? No conditions, no strings attached. God's love for you is unconditional, meaning His love doesn't change whether you obey or disobey Him. When my children, there are times that I get really irritated with them, but I unconditionally love them. I unconditionally love my wife. There are times when we really get on each other's nerves. There are times they really irritate me. Parents, amen. But I always love them because they're my children. That's an unconditional love. Somebody that wrote that sign ought to be ashamed of themselves. Further illustrate, this past week, talking about the importance of a definition to a word, Miss Annabelle was just arriving home after spending a couple of days in Birmingham with Rachel, and my wife's mother had a knee replacement, so they were all down in Birmingham while I was here taking care of the things that I had to take care of here. And when Annabelle got home, she just had this look on her face of mischief. And you know, she looks all sweet and kind, but that child has a very mischievous heart that nobody ever sees. You know, never take her silent persona as an innocence. So I look at her and say, Annabelle, you have mischief all over your face. And she starts doing this. She said, nuh-uh. I said, you do? All over it. Mischief all over your face. She gets up a minute when I'm not looking. She gets up and she runs off to my bedroom where there's a giant mirror over our dresser. And she comes back in. She says, no, I don't. Knowing the definition to a word is important. Mischief on her face had nothing to do with the mark. It just had to do with the disposition that she wore at that moment. Knowing the definition to a word is important. So let's define some of these words. Add to your faith virtue. The word virtue simply means moral excellence. And there are long definitions that you can find in dictionaries, English and Greek. But the simplest, most concise definition of this word, virtue, is moral excellence. Now, just for the sake of clarity, there are times in the Bible where the word virtue means power. For example, there's a lady that comes up to Jesus and touches the hem of His garment, and He says, I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. That doesn't mean moral excellence has gone out from Him. It means power, literal divine power had gone out from Him and healed her. But here, the word virtue means moral excellence, to have an excellent moral code. Now, we have to be careful. And I like to make this point as we talk about morality. Notice that this morality is built on faith. The morality that we're talking about here is one that is built on faith. It is not one that is absent from faith, nor is it one that establishes our righteousness in the sight of God. Some people believe that, mistakenly, that our morality is upheld through the things, or excuse me, our righteousness is upheld by the moral disposition that we have. But understand that this is a morality, a moral excellence that is built on faith. We live by faith, and so we add to our faith virtue. We never can, nor should we, separate morality from spirituality, else we become the Pharisee of Matthew 23. You see, the Pharisees were people that lived very moral lives, and yet they were completely void of any spirituality. What's the danger in that? Well, if you read about the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry, men looked at them and they said, "These are holy men. Boy, these are men that we all ought to look up to. They're holy. They're religious." Men looked at them and said, "They're spiritual." But Jesus described them as whited sepulchers in Matthew 23. What is a sepulcher? It's a tomb. What is in a tomb? A rotting corpse. He said, "You Pharisees, you scribes, are whited tombs on the outside covered in jewels, polished, garnished. You're elaborate. You're decked with jewels. And yet on the inside, there's nothing but a stinking, rotting pile of bones." Indicating to them that on the inside they were dead in trespasses and in sins, and yet their outward persona was one of holiness. That is what risk you run when you have morality without spirituality. And those were Pharisees, but any one of us can be afflicted with that mentality. Every one of us can fall to that, where instead of living by faith and adding to our faith virtue, we set up a rigid framework of rules and regulations and commandments. And what that is nothing less than legalism. And it leads to rigid, unhappy bondage in the person who falls victim to that. I have fallen victim to that. I imagine there are times that you have fallen victim to that. And you know that that rigid framework robs you of your peace and joy in Christ. Understand, we're not maintaining our own righteousness by the things that we do. This is not a rigid framework of boxes that we check out and we check off to establish or maintain our righteousness. The moral excellence, the virtue that we ought to have, is built on faith. I believe in God, and so from the heart, I want to serve Him. And because I want to serve Him, I simply want to do what His Word commands. I want to do right. I don't want to do wrong. I want to know right from wrong. We add virtue to our faith, and to virtue knowledge of God's will, which we learn through the Word of God. I saw a funny Babylon Bee headline a few months ago, and if you know anything about the Babylon Bee, it's a Christian satire site, and I love the fact that they sting everyone. No one is safe. Everyone gets stung, as it were, by the Babylon Bee. And they had an article about a man who sat at a table across from his Bible, desperately praying to God to speak to him and reveal to him his will for his life. And the irony of that article, of course, is that the man was sitting across the table from a Bible. How do you know God's will for your life? You know it through the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. Inspiration. God breathed. Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which is to say mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. There's not a part of life that the Word of God doesn't speak to at one place or another. If you want more practical instruction, I would recommend you read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. There are 31 chapters, and many days of the month have 31 days. And so if today is the 11th, then read chapter 11. Whatever the day of the week is, you simply read that chapter a day. And as you do this 12 times a year, you'd be surprised the wisdom for daily living that you'll learn out of the Proverbs. How do we know what God's will is for our life? We learn it through the study of the Word of God. Elder Michael Goins writes in the introduction to his book, Basic Bible Doctrine, every Christian should be a systematic theologian. With the availability of the Word of God today, there is no excuse for the child of God not to be, at least, if he can't explain it, at least thoroughly equipped with the information that is contained in the Word of God. We have no excuse not to be Bible readers. You read to the medieval times, times where men had limited access to the Word of God, and the Scriptures were literally chained to the podiums in Roman churches, where you people, normal, everyday people who believe in Christ, had no access or right to the Word of God. And yet, in our day and age, you can literally walk into a Dollar Tree for 99 cents in tax and buy a copy of the Word of God. The unsearchable riches of Christ available for a dollar. And there were men in the history of the church who were literally burned alive for translating this word into our own tongue. We really have no excuse. Every Christian, again, as Elder Gowen said, should be a systematic theologian. We need to learn the Word of God. If you want to impact culture, you want to change the future of your home, read the Word of God habitually. Be addicted to the study of the Word of God. To knowledge, temperance. The word temperance means self-control, and it's a broad sweeping concept that applies to what we do. It applies to what we say. It applies to what we eat. It applies to what we drink. It applies to how we spend our money, and it applies to how we spend our time. In short, to be temperate is to be a person of self-control. I might also add that this is why it's important to begin this process with virtue. Because if I can control the morals, if I can control my thoughts, if I can control my imagination, then what I do on the outside is going to be far easier to control if I'm a virtuous person on the inside. To take control of the mind makes it easier to take control of the body. But this concept of temperance applies to every area of human life. You might be a person who controls what you eat just fine and yet can't control what you say. Might be a person who can control what you say, but you can't control how you spend your money. You might be a person who can control how you spend your money or how you eat or how you speak, and yet you don't control well how you spend your time. This is something that stings me once or twice a week as I get a beep on my phone and begin scrolling, and the next thing you know, Facebook has absorbed an hour of my life, never to get it back again. It's like the pit of despair in Princess Bride. You know, the guy works the machine and he says, "I've just taken 5 years of your life. Tell me, how do you feel?" And he just begins to cry. I sometimes feel that way after scrolling through social media. It just stole 30 minutes of my life. Now tell me, how do you feel? Miserable. Temperance is self-control. It's a spiritual discipline. Patience. Now we use this word patience so commonly to mean long-suffering. But there's a distinction in the Bible between long-suffering and patience. And of course, patience does, as an umbrella term, encompass long-suffering. But patience has reference to so much more than that. Patience means endurance. And it implies endurance in moments of trials or afflictions. To be a patient person, then, is to be a person who suffers, perseveres even, endures, runs their race in their moments of affliction. So that means that unlike Peter, the same writer, when Jesus was being tried and people come to him and they say, "You were with him," unlike being as Peter was in that day, I don't know the man. I'm not a follower of the man. And to deny him and to leave, a person who has patience is going to say, "Yes, I am." And they patiently endure, they faithfully endure all of the affliction that comes to them through afflictions and persecutions and tribulations because of their faith. So to be patient means so much more than putting up with things that annoy you. It's kind of the way that we look at it today, because the most that many of us ever have to deal with that's uncomfortable is putting up with things that annoy us. And yet that's not half of what biblical patience expresses. It's endurance, especially in trials. Godliness is added to our patience. The word godliness is defined as piety and reverence. Now, I want to comment briefly on this subject of reverence, because I believe it's something that we would stand to improve in our day and age as American Christians. Reverence. What does it mean to be reverential? There's an old hymn in our hymnal that says, "With reverence let the saints appear, those who believe His word, to come into the house of God with reverence, to be reverential." One of my friends in the ministry, I quoted him a moment ago, Michael Goins, wrote a book, Rediscovering Reverence. He devoted an entire book to the concept of being reverent in the worship of God. You say, I want to be a reverent person. Understand, in the Bible, the only person, the only entity who is ever referred to as reverent. Why is it that our pastors are not called reverend? Because the only person in the Bible who bore that term reverend was God Himself. Holy and reverend is His name. I'm not worthy to be referred to as reverend. Please don't call me reverend. You can call me pastor. You can call me brother. Sometimes I've been called things that are not even polite. Maybe even here, I've been called things that are not necessarily polite. But the term reverend is one that I don't deserve. We should reverence God. How do you foster a reverence for God? I'll give you three examples, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there because it's nearly 10 till. But there are three examples that come to mind and came to mind as I was studying this passage this week. That word, godliness, jumped out to me because to be a godly person, it means to be a pious person. It means to be a holy person. It means to be a reverent person. That word reverence in the definition to godliness stood out in bold text to me on the page. How do you foster reverence? I believe that we foster reverence as we look at God for who He is in contrast to ourselves. So, to say that again, reverence is fostered in the child of God when they look at God for who He is and contrast that with who they are, who we are. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, this holy man of old who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a holy man. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Isaiah sees an image of God in all of His glory, in His kingdom, in His holy temple, in glory on His throne. Above it stood the seraphims, each having six wings. Twain He covered His face, twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. Even the seraphim covers His face. This is a creature that ever flies, hovers around God's throne, praising God, and yet He covers His face. Why? Because of the glory of God. They cried unto one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Why holy, holy, holy? Because God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Eternally, three persons. Not one person that reveals Himself in three ways, that's a heresy, but three persons, one God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Holy, 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 the thrice holy God. The Lord of hosts, that word Lord is all caps, indicating it translates from the word for Jehovah. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, "Woe is me! I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What sparks this awe and fear and reverence in the heart of Isaiah? He saw God for who He was, who He is, in contrast with who Isaiah is. And Isaiah says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Let me tell you what we lack in American Christendom today. It's too much about us, and it's not enough about Him. And we don't focus enough on Him. We focus too much on us, and that's why we're not reverent. That's why we're not reverent. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, this great man of God, these are the best men of God in the world. These are the cream of the crop. These are the greatest who have lived in the faith. Daniel prays, and as he prays, he fasts for a period of 3 weeks, and he falls into a vision, and he lifted up his eyes and he beheld a certain man, this is Christ here, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like of a beryl, it's a gem, his face as the appearance of lightning. You ever looked at lightning? How does it glow? How bright is it? That's how this man's face shone. His eyes as a lamp of fire, his arms and his feet in color like polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel saw Christ in his glory. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. They didn't even see it, and they shook for fear, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was alone, and I saw this vision. There remained no strength in me. My comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and I retained no strength. When I heard the voice of the words, his words, I fell on my face towards the ground. Daniel sees Christ. Daniel's comeliness was turned to corruption, and because of that, Daniel fell on his face as a dead man. You want to talk about reverence? Oh, worship the king? That's what sort of imagery fosters reverence in the heart of a child of God. We look at him as he is. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a man, and his likeness was as the Son of Man, meaning he was as a physical person. His garment was down to his feet. He was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, the hairs of his head were like white, like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is again Christ in glory. This is Jesus as he exists in heaven. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His skin glows as the noonday sun. It's blinding. What does John do? Now, this is the man who at the communion service, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, had his head on the chest of Jesus as they are there at communion. This is the man that described himself in the Gospel of John as that disciple whom Jesus loves. This man says, when I saw God, when I saw Christ in his glory, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death, the Alpha and the Omega. When men see God in all his glory, they fall on their faces. This is biblical reverence. And it's a lost spiritual discipline today. This doesn't mean stoicism, but we stand in need of reverence. If you want to foster of that in your life, get a good glimpse of him from his word. Brotherly kindness is added to that, the special love that we have for each other in the house of God, and on top of that, charity, a most Christ-like demeanor, judging hopeful of another's intents and actions, and making allowances for their shortcomings. Peter would go on to say, and we'll return to this thought next week, he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Does that mean that he wasn't purged? No. It means he forgot. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.